Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler.
And now Phyllis is going to read for us, and we'll turn to Colossians 1, starting at verse 9.
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God and firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him.
The vacuum cleaner is a wonderful invention. Before the vacuum cleaner, there were two ways of cleaning a carpet. I'm sure some of you remember this. One was to take the carpet out and beat it, and the other, which some of you may not remember, was you spread damp used tea leaves on the carpet. We do remember that, good. And then they somehow absorbed the dust, and with a dustpan and brush, you swept up the tea leaves. The vacuum cleaner abolished all that, except actually in my great-aunt Elsie's house. She still insisted on using tea leaves, but she did have a parlour maid to do the hard work, so there was, I think she liked the aroma of tea coming up from the floor. Anyway, she was the exception. The rule was you bought a vacuum cleaner. But they had a snag. They had a cloth bag which filled up, and then the whole thing stopped sucking. And if you can remember getting the dust out, there was a sort of screw thing at the bottom of the bag, and eventually you sort of yanked it out, and there was a great billowing, a cloud of fluff and dust and everything going everywhere, negating the whole work you've been doing for the last fortnight. So it did, as I say, have a snag. And then along came the bagless vacuum cleaner, invented by James Dyson. Now, you might imagine that he woke up one morning with a clear vision of a bagless vacuum cleaner, went downstairs and made one, a prototype, and it worked, and everything went smoothly. Not a bit of it. He first had the idea of a bagless vacuum cleaner in his teens, and he filed a patent. He obviously thought one day he would actually invent it, so he, as I say, got a patent for it. And then he started trying to build one. Made lots and lots of prototypes. None of them worked. So he put it on one side, did other things, and a few years later, came back to the bagless vacuum cleaner, more prototypes, none of them worked, forgot about it for a bit, back to it, and so on. And it took him about 3 decades, actually, to develop the bagless vacuum cleaner. And he made, so he claims, 2,154 prototypes which didn't work. And it was only the 2,155th one that actually worked, and he went into production in the rather unlikely Wiltshire town of Malmesbury. And the rest, of course, is history. Now, I mention this story of James Dyson because he wouldn't admit defeat. And the term we might use, and in fact he's used it about himself, is bloody-minded. Now, I have checked before using that term in church that my dictionary tells me there's no obscene overtones in that term and no blasphemous ones, so I am going to use it because I want to talk about being bloody-minded for God. Now, we have in England a history of producing such people. One of my heroes is one such, namely George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. Now, the Quakers these days are a very different breed. They're very sort of buttoned up and left-wing and all the rest of it. In those days, George Fox Quakers were a very different breed. They wanted people to quake. George Fox said you should quake before the Lord with love and fear and passion and awe, and hence the term Quakers. It was a term of insult originally. He wasn't very keen on churches, which he referred to as steeple houses, sort of disparagingly. He thought clergymen like me were totally useless. There was no need for clergy. We could have a direct relationship with God without any mediator in between. He had the radical idea that God is just as likely to speak through women as through men. I know it's shocking that. And so women should be allowed to speak at meetings. Women should be allowed to speak at meetings. And the most shocking of all is he refused to use titles like Rev or Very Rev or Earl of This or Lord That. He just referred to people as Joseph Soap, whatever their first name and last name was. And on one occasion, he was, for some reason, met the Earl of Pembroke. And he refused to call him My Lord or whatever. He called him Philip. which was the Earl's first name. Actually, it was worse than that. He called him Phil. as a consequence of which, the Earl had him trapped in jail instantly. Fortunately, a few days later, British justice prevailed and George Fox was allowed to come out of jail. A very bad thing. So there's George Fox for you. And now another person who was bloody-minded for God, another hero, is John Wesley. Now, he was an Anglican clergyman. And when he started his evangelistic mission in the late 1730s, he wanted to be able to preach in churches. After all, what's a church for if it's not for preaching in? And of course, the local clergy refused to give him permission, I suppose worried that his sermons might show up the poor quality of their own. So he had to start preaching outdoors, which actually turned out to be a wonderful blessing. He got through to far more people than he would have done if he'd just stayed in church. So that was fairly bloody-minded, but worse still, he wanted to send ordained ministers to America to help supervise the new churches in the New World. And he had some men that he'd trained, and he wanted to find a bishop in the Church of England who would ordain them to do this mission. Could he find one? No. No bishop was willing to ordain these awful Methodists. And so he ordained them himself. How shocking. Without a bishop, they became clergymen, and off they went to America. And in fact, that did cause a huge ruction, was ultimately the reason why the Methodists hived off to be a separate denomination. At least the Anglicans pushed them out in the end. So that was a very shocking thing to have done. And then, in the name of sort of ecumenism, I must mention the other end of the candle. The following century, in Victorian England, the shocking ones were the Anglo-Catholics. Now, they too thought that that Anglican worship was utterly dreary, and their solution was colour, ceremony, theatre, drama, all that. And they went off into the slummiest areas of England to do that and built these churches, lavish decoration, wonderful colour and all that, and brought huge numbers into them, and many became, you know, genuine Christians. So it was a real mission. But they faced huge opposition, lawsuits, everything could be done against them because it was felt, well, people felt threatened by this. So they were being bloody-minded for God. And they were denied any kind of preferment. The great disease of the Church of England is people want to rise up the hierarchy. And they said, we don't want any of that. You're not going to give it to us anyway, but we don't want it. Our place is with the people, not serving some ecclesiastical bureaucracy. Gosh. And if you're a bishop or an archdeacon and people don't take you seriously, that's really worrying. So there they were, despising all that and carrying on with their mission to the poor. Now, those are heroes of England. The ultimate hero, of course, of being bloody-minded is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just think of all his relationships with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was awkward. He was difficult. He wouldn't fit in. He wouldn't do what he was told. He was bloody-minded for his father. And he too treated everybody with equal respect and equally valid in their insights. Women, men, rich, poor, aristocratic, not aristocratic, teachers of the law, prostitutes, all were worthy of equal respect in his eyes. And that's a very shocking thing, particularly in a traditional hierarchical society. So much so that they had to kill him. That was the only solution, was to kill him. And then he did the most bloody-minded thing of all. He, blinking well, rose again. They couldn't get rid of him. So that the resurrection is the most bloody-minded thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. They couldn't get rid of the person that actually was threatening their authority, their false authority, and bringing the authority of God. Well, what would it mean to be bloody-minded today? We haven't got Pharisees and... Well, actually, we have in some ways got Pharisees and Sadducees, but anyway, what would the really bloody-minded... What would the real threat that Christianity could bring to the establishment today? Well, a week or two back, The Economist had a survey and was surveying sort of white-collary types, and it found that 54% regularly look at their emails after 11 p.m. to see if there are any work emails they have to deal with. That's after 11 p.m. That 49% don't take their annual summer holiday fully because they feel there's too much work to do. And fully 80% think they're under constant pressure. There's more work to be required of them than they have time to give. So they're living under a constant pressure. And yet voluntarily they're doing so. They don't need to, but people choose to live like that. Why? Because we're hooked on the image of success. Just as in biblical times, conforming to the law was what success meant, today success means having a jolly good job with a big income, having people under you, having authority, having status, people look up to you, all those things. That's the ethic of success that we're hooked onto. And people are prepared to sacrifice their lives, their health, in the name of success. And that brings us to another bloody-minded thing that our Lord did. He went off into the desert, and the devil offered him just the things that success is all about. Oodles of wealth, I mean, turning stones into bread is just a first. If you can carry on doing that with other things, you're going to get very rich. Status, being held up by angels, that's the devil offered him that. And the devil offered him power, power over all the kingdoms of the world. The devil offered him the very thing that our society is hooked onto. And what did Jesus say? No thanks. Don't want any of that. Don't want status, wealth, power, any of those things. It's God that matters. I stand up for him. So that would be the bloody-minded thing of today. To be as Jesus was in the desert, rejecting the very things that our society is so hooked on. Wealth, status, authority, power. Now, I can date this precisely. On July the 21st, 1976, another hot summer, our eldest son was aged 9 months to the day. We were living in North Lancashire, and behind that little terrace house we had was a sort of tiny patch of grass, sort of, I don't know, about 3 or 4 yards wide. And our little 9 month, exactly 9 months to the day, Sarah and I were sitting about 10 feet from each other, and he insisted on us launching him towards the other. And he would walk 2 or 3 paces and then fall over. And all of you who've had children will know that. And you'd think after a few falls he'd give up. No, he carried on more and more, launched off, fall over, the other one launched him off, fall over. And then suddenly, to our utter amazement, he didn't fall over. He just walked the whole distance. I've never known a baby, I'm very proud of this, a baby who's learnt to walk quite as young as that. Hasn't had any further implications. He's not athletic or sporty. He's the world's greatest ditherer and procrastinator. But nonetheless, he was good at walking. And he did it, as I say, like that. Now, you can see the same thing in any park on any Saturday afternoon. There'll be a dad and a football, and he'll kick the football to his toddler son, and his toddler son will do that, and it'll go off in the wrong direction. Now, you might think, because the toddler can't kick where he wants to kick, he'd give up. Does the toddler give up? No, he insists on that, hitting another one, and he does that again, and it goes off in the wrong direction. He goes on and on and on, and poor Dad gets more and more bored, but the boy insists. The point being that when we're very small, like children, we are very bloody minded. We are going to carry on just like James Dyson until we get it right, and we're going to assist parents do what we require of them to help us in that. Children, and there's one just wonderful one coming through the church, are very bloody minded. And Jesus tells us, so we have it happened providentially, come to the front as an illustration. And Jesus tells us to become just like this little one, to become as little children. And we are to be little children, bloody minded for God.